Let us take up our Bibles now and read from the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and chapter 4, verse 1. I'm thinking here that I have a different translation than you do. I'll stick with mine, similar to the ESV, if that's what yours is. I have the New King James. We'll notice some of the differences, perhaps. But we'll also rejoice that we have God's very word in the Bibles that he's given. And now here, as we read from the sacred scripture, 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For a man does not know, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And now the apostle goes on to say, being led by the Spirit, other things similar to the ones he's just written about the qualifications for office and some things that churches must take heed to very carefully. Offices in the Church of Christ, and you do too as you nominate and then elect from your own midst elders and deacons. May God bless you in that. But also these other things we need to remember as churches of God, your church, our church, any church that would be true. For Paul goes on to say, and the Spirit through him, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, what follows is my text. I won't repeat this. So carefully pay attention to this. And without controversy or confessedly, that's really the word, confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And now this, here's the negative backdrop in which Paul is writing to young Timothy. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We have here in our text in 1 Timothy 3:16 is, as I said, something that reminds us of a confession. Without controversy or confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness, and then the content of that is in the text that follows. In fact, our text may have been a confession of faith of the early church, an apostolic confession of faith. We have the Apostles' Creed, and this may have been also a creed that they used to remind them of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Be that as it may, we don't know for sure if it was an actual confession of faith, maybe recited in worship services. We do know that this is the truth of which the church is called to be the pillar and ground, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:15. Ye are the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this is the truth, the great mystery of godliness. We do well as church, as our church did a few weeks ago when it celebrated its 7th anniversary as an instituted congregation. You do well to celebrate many more years in reflecting upon just what you're about. What are you about at this season? The church speaks, and the text speaks of Christmas here. But what are you about at all seasons, and for all seasons, and for such a time as this? When churches are saying they're biblical without being confessional, and they're not caring really for the finer and deep points of doctrine on which the church is built, and which we have as a message that's relevant, though deep, for all ages, and which is clearly revealed now in these latter days. So we want to consider a mystery this morning. A mystery, a thing from heaven which is revealed, and without it we'd never know what it was. But it's revealed now, but it's still a mystery. And it's called the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, our text says, great it is. Great is the mystery of godliness. Let's consider the mystery. Let's consider this, that it's without controversy a great thing. Confessedly, it's a great mystery. And finally, we want to consider that the text is saying this is for godliness. It's the mystery of godliness. If you don't know the mystery, you cannot be godly. Inasmuch as we know the mystery, we are godly. So God bless us as we consider this great mystery. And the main thing is this truth of what we call Christmas. God was manifested in the flesh. It's the truth of Jesus Christ. Amazing. He's God, but he's man now in the flesh. Perfect Savior, the substitute to claim his own. His being manifested in the flesh is what we call the incarnation. His coming, who is spirit, he's eternal God, who's spirit, into the flesh, taking on what we live in always. And all life long, he lived in the flesh on the earth, and the text may be referring to that, not just the one point when he came and took on humanity, but to his whole life when he lived on the earth, and also now at the right hand of God. There he is, in the glorified flesh, and he will return in the flesh as this God with us. John 1:14 is a familiar verse often preached on at Christmas time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 18 goes on to say that we beheld his glory. We looked at the flesh, and we saw the glory of God as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that must have been something, to see the glory of God, to see the glory of God in the flesh, even greater than the Old Testament glory of the Shekinah glory, the cloud hovering over the temple, was the glory of God in the flesh, and they saw it, and it's beautiful. And this reveals to us then the divinity of the Savior. As Colossians says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's divine. He's manifested in the flesh, but our text implies before that he was. He was, and now he's just manifested in the flesh. So the eternality, the eternal existence of Jesus is here proclaimed. His humanity is clearly proclaimed here. Basic truths of Christian doctrine. He's manifested in the flesh, not just appearing as an apparition, a kind of a ghost. That's what some have said over the years. The early church had to hammer this out against the docetics, those who said Jesus only appeared in the flesh. To take on really human flesh is beneath God. And so he couldn't have done that. Well, the early church said, no, he is God and at the same time having human flesh, even really a human man, in every respect except for sin. For the Bible teaches this flesh is the human body in all the body parts that we have, even an appendix, and we couldn't figure out what that is for. He has a human soul. His soul, he says in the garden, was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He has a human will. He will say, I come to do thy will, not my will. And he's speaking to the human will. And so he's God manifest in the flesh. And an important thing, based in this text and in others, is that when Jesus comes, he's not a third thing. We often say he's the God-man. I'm not sure if we understand what we mean by that. Jesus is not a God-man in the sense that he's a third thing. He's not God, he's not man, he's a God-man. You put them all together and he's a God-man, as if his godness and his manness were melded together. No, he's truly God, he's truly man, united in the one divine person of the Holy Trinity. And a creed of the church, the Creed of Chalcedon in 451, hammered that truth out in the anvil of controversy, that God in Jesus unites humanity with the divine, not with separation, they're not separated, not with confusion or mixture or compromise. Now, all of this is rather a doctrinal lesson, but we need that, because it refers to the qualification of Jesus as Messiah, the Savior. This is why the great event. This is why there must be Christmas, and why there must be kings from the East worshiping, and why we must worship this babe in Bethlehem who dies for us on the cross, who ascends to glory. He's God with us. Amazing. God with us, our Savior God. Not just this thing for theologians, but this one for sinners. That's the Jesus we know and love of the Scriptures and confessed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the other things that are listed of him, they all follow. And they're rather confirmations, attestations of the identity and qualification of Jesus, God in the flesh, as our Savior. And so we have in the first qualification, he was justified in the Spirit. Now, I don't know what you have in the ESV, but the word means vindicated. It means vindicated. It couldn't mean that Jesus had to be justified because he was a sinner, but because he wasn't a sinner. He had no sin, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, he's divine, he resisted every temptation, and he is this Lamb without spot. Praise God, praise God, praise God. So justified in the Spirit means he's vindicated, he's seen to be this God in the flesh by the Spirit. And I believe that this refers to always the Spirit. And this is a reference to the third person of the Trinity, equally God with the Son and the Father. Always the work of the Spirit in salvation is to testify of or bear witness of the Son. So the Spirit, whom Jesus would say is the Spirit of the truth, is always vindicating the Son, meaning he's always saying, this is the one. He's always testifying wherever he is, convicting sons of men and daughters of men of this truth, that this one, or if he's over there, this one, is the Son of God. You see, it's the purpose of the Father that the Son, as it were, gets all the attention. He would have the preeminence in creating all things, for example. And that's why I think the Spirit in Genesis is said to be brooding upon the face of the waters. The waters which were made by God's word, the Son, and for God's word, the Spirit would testify of the truth of the word. And you have this as well. This whole Bible, children and young people and all of us, is inspired by the Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out of God by God. And we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. By the way, a good way to memorize your Bible. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16, here's where it's recorded. In the Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you have this teacher. And the teacher in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, teaches of Christ. And so you have the Spirit vindicating, pointing out that Jesus is the subject of the Bible. Jesus himself would come. And when he'd come, he'd say, these Scriptures that you think you know, Pharisees, they testify of me, and indeed they do. In prophecy and promises and pictures, the Old Testament is all pointing to Jesus. We read of some of that and preach some of that at Christmas time. This son who was born would be the one whose name is Wonderful and Counselor and so on in Isaiah chapter 9. But the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, confirms that Jesus is this God manifest in the flesh. And the Spirit who inspired the Bible, therefore, justifies or vindicates the claims of Jesus, of his divinity, humanity as the Savior. But then you have, of course, the Spirit's work in conceiving Jesus. The formation of the sinless body of Jesus from the womb of Mary, testifying the truth of Jesus. He's not of Adam. He's not like you. He's not like I am. He's of heaven. And at the same time, he is one of the sons of men, the principal son of men, the second Adam, the head of the new human race, the church of Jesus Christ. While the Spirit is there at the baptism, the Spirit is there at the resurrection, and that could be one of the great significances to which our text is pointing, because we read in Romans that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. And indeed, the Spirit testifies of the greatness of Jesus and that he can get it done. And he has gotten it done. What? The payment of sin in raising him from the dead. And that's why there's Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit from Jesus is poured out upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit vindicates the salvation of Jesus that continues from heaven in the conversion of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and the conversion of countless since. It's the Holy Spirit now who convicts unbelievers, as he may be doing now in this congregation, of their sin for refusing to believe and to bend the knee and to acknowledge that Jesus, God in the flesh, is God. The only God and Savior given among men. And if not for the Holy Spirit, our mission work would be nothing, our preaching would be nothing. But because the Spirit accompanies the Word, the mission work and preaching of the church is for the coming of the kingdom and for the vindication of all the claims that Jesus ever made and the church has ever made of him. But then I go on briefly and quickly. He's seen of angels. At Christ's birth, the angels were there, weren't they? They're with him in the wilderness and strengthening him after the temptations. They're with him in the garden as he bleeds bloody drops of sweat. They're with him at his resurrection. They're inquiring about the preaching of the gospel. We read in 1 Peter 2. They receive him, as we sang Psalm 24, with accolades at his ascension. Who is this King of glory? As it's almost like one choir of angels over there says to another, he is the King of glory, and who is this King of glory? He is the King of glory. And so there's this antiphonal, wonderful, glorious Messiah in heaven before there was on earth, and beautifully sung and all hailing him as the King of salvation. And all of this because Jesus was regarded by the angels as God manifest in the flesh, the Savior, someone greater than themselves, as Hebrews 1 reminds us. So I think that when Jesus is said to be seen by the angels, I think the word and the idea is really that they perceive something of Jesus. Not just that he's seen by angels attests that Jesus is anything worth worshiping, but that he's perceived by the angels, understood. So the Greek word, horao, understood intelligently and with wisdom. He's perceived by the angels, which many wise folks don't see. He's God. He's worthy of worship. And so in our call to worship, there were angels worshiping Jesus, not with Jesus, not to be worshiped, but worshiping that Lamb who sits upon the throne. And so as angels spread their wings over the mercy seat of God in the old covenant, now they gaze, as it were, at God with us, manifest in the flesh, leading the way and beholding with us the greatness of this worthy Lamb. And then he's preached in the Gentiles. Of course, that's an amazing wonder. They went to Gentiles, did the apostles. They went to you. Most of you, I suspect, were non-Jews by birth. Gentiles, the gospel's preached to you, and the idea is that it's come to you with power. And it's come to me with power, little old Italian me, and most of you Dutch you. The gospel has come to us in power. And the preaching of to the Gentiles says something about the power of grace. Never was that the Jews were saved by merit, and now the Gentiles by grace, because God has let down his guard and has compromised his law. It always was the case, and is. Jesus is God the Savior of grace, free favor. He merited everything. We got all his good and he got all our bad. What a sweet exchange. All our unrighteousness on him, and he paid for it all, the wrath of God. And now we are declared righteous, and beautifully we confess that that's a sweet exchange, to be sure. Preached to the Gentiles, first by Jews who were enemies of the gospel, now converted to see that it's all of grace and it's not just for me, it's for the world and sinners like thee. And so he's preached and then believed on in the world. The world here, as usual in the Bible, refers to that world in evil. God so loved the world. The wicked world, the world that lies under wickedness, John says, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then received up into glory, we have ascension, we have session, we have his coming again, all in that final term describing the great mystery of godliness. And it's great! It's the thing, and this is what people miss, of course, at Christmas. They miss all of this about God giving and the unspeakable gift, and they're all concerned about their giving. And presence with a T is more important than presence with an NC, the presence of God. What is it for you, and what's under your tree? What's in your mind? What's in my mind? Is it this great understanding of the greatest thing ever and the one thing that God has done? And that's enough thing that God has done. Wonderful. A mystery, something hid. Especially in the Old Testament, it refers to things that were in shadows, but now in the New Testament, revealed fully. And yet in the word mystery, mysterion, there's something about the lingering awareness that there's far more than we ever thought. Is that how you see Christianity? Far more than you ever thought. You believe, you know, but it's far more. And every day in church you realize, though you've heard the law and the gospel 1,000 times, that's good. Because it's a mine of treasure. And we dig and we dig. And heaven will be about that. And you see, heaven is not knowing all the answers, nor is being a theologian, of course. It's about knowing enough to bend the knee before the Prince of Peace and the God of Gods and Lord of Lords. Well, This is then, without controversy, the great mystery of godliness. As I said, without controversy refers to a profession of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12, it's used that way, professing a good profession. Hebrews 3:1, Jesus Christ is the high priest of our profession. Hebrews 4, we are to hold fast our profession. And here, it seems to me then that there's this confessedness of the gospel here that's on display. This is so important. Without controversy, we're saying the same thing as the church in our confession. This is what we draw from the gospel. This is what we have received by the Spirit leading us into all truth as Jesus said He would. We have a truth. It's called the faith. Though people deny it, it's still the faith. The faith of our fathers living still. Jude, in verse 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. Not our believing, first of all, but what is believed. What does this church believe of God manifest in the flesh? And what does it really believe and say? It's a confession which refers to the fact that it's doctrinal. There's doctrine here. This word is not just here alone. It's here with all of the other words of Timothy and 2 Timothy and all of the Pauline epistles and all of the Gospels and the Old Testament and Revelation. And together, this Bible book is that source of the knowledge of God and of doctrine. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for happiness and peace and high esteem of yourself. No, for doctrine. First fruit of the Spirit's Word ought to be in our life, teaching, and the fact that we're taught. We know. We know something. We have something to say to the people that we witness to. God is with us. Don't you know? It's a great thing. He's really God and He's really known. They say, how can that be? You said to me that God is infinite and eternal and He's Spirit. And now you're saying He's a babe? And now you're saying He cries? And now you say He's tempted in all things like as we are? How can God be that way? And you have questions. And so you have an answer. You have an answer right here. This I know, the Bible tells me so, God is in that manger. God was in the house of Joseph and Mary. Imagine that. God had brothers and sisters, and God has brothers and sisters, and God is with sinners. And the unbeliever might say to you, well, I don't know about that. And you say, you know what? I have difficulties, friend, with that too. I don't know how to put it all together. But that's what I believe. That's what is given to me to believe. And if I could figure out God, then I wouldn't have God anymore, would I? But because He's God, and He's with me, and He has given me truth, and I know this for sure, I bow down before Him, and I let God be God, and heaven be the time and the forever when I'll be able to sort through some things. So it's doctrine. Basics here, the mysteries of the faith. Some people like to say, well, this is all we need. This is all we need. And therefore, let's get rid of predestination, shall we? Let's get rid, especially of reprobation, that God has a sovereign decree, according to our canons of Dort, to condemn those who rebel against Him, as well as a sovereign decree to have chosen others not to pass by in His mercy, but to lift them out from this fallen humanity and to say, you're mine. Let's not forget that that is important here. After all, as I said before, that God was manifested in the flesh means that there was a prior existence of this God manifest in the flesh. We do not deny, then, that the eternity of God before He's manifested in the flesh, the eternity of God the Son, the eternity of the Messiah, who's the first chosen one in the counsel of God. He is mine elect, whom I've chosen, in whom is all my delight. Isaiah chapter 42. That's before he comes, children. In the mind of God. He's the Lamb of God, Revelation 13:8. Slain when? From the foundation of the world. Not an afterthought of God. Is God. Is the Savior. Sin does not take him by surprise. He's sovereign over it all. Do you think that he let the devil have his way? Or frustrate him? Of course not. He's God. And so there's lots to our confession. But it flows out of this. And it's all focused on this. And this is the important thing. It has to do with Jesus. And so, theologians, in your preaching and in your theologizing, whatever it is, don't forget Jesus or you fall into philosophy and vain speculation. You in the pew want it all, desire it all, because you desire Jesus, and Jesus is the truth. And he would point us to God, who is God, and God the Son, and defend it. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaks expressly in latter times, some will depart from the faith. What's the faith? What we just read. Great is the mystery of godliness. Defend it, tooth and nail. Bleed for it, though it's mocked. Be defenders of the faith, though it's not popular, and though all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. My final point. This is for godliness. Truth is always for that. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul reminds Timothy, truth is according to godliness, or we ought to go home. If what I say today is for me, just what I say today, some more words of Pastor Dick, I ought to go home. If what I'm saying today is just truth and just truth and just truth, and that's it, and not for living, not for marriage, not for funerals, not for living out our day-to-day living, then why? Why do we preach if we don't live what we preach? But it's for godliness. In fact, it's the greatest thing, is the great mystery for godliness. The great truth, all of it packed in a text and brought out by a preacher in the wonderful preaching of the gospel, is said, godliness is said to be based on that mystery, based on it. It's for it. The truth of the mystery of Christmas and of the cross and of the resurrection and of the coming again of the Son of God is so great, it has an effect on all who are given faith to believe it. Do you believe? And the truth is affecting you now. And it's not just the moment. It's not just this man has it now and I have it now and there's this feeling. But later on the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. No, it's truth. It's reality. Don't deny it. The Word of God having its way. Resist it not. God is manifest in the flesh and now he is manifest in the body. The church. You see, the mystery goes on. God is justified in the Spirit. He's vindicated in the Spirit. Of the bodies living spiritually. He's seen by angels. He's understood by you. He's preached on the Gentiles and believed in the world. That's you. He's received up into glory. And we know that because we have a taste of glory now. Now that's for living. Live, people of God. Live, and may God be with you. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the Word of God. Continue to speak to us, and so the echoes we hear, and the Word of God we rejoice in. We thank you that we are given receptivity, faith, conviction. You are great, Lord, and greatly to be praised for working in our life, put away sin, and to put on Christ. Jesus is everything, Lord. We have heard, we believe, we confess, and for him we would live and die. In his name we pray. Amen.